So before I got hired at Emmaus Church, I worked at an organization called Crown Financial Ministry. Some of you may have heard of it, but it's a Christian organization that teaches the biblical basics of just Christian finances. So we teach people how to budget, how to stay out of debt, just how to make wise financial decisions according to biblical practices. And the first 2 years I worked there, I worked in the customer service section, which means I answered phone calls all day long. It was glorious. Trying to be positive. It was fun. I'm just kidding. So I answered phones all day long, and I got a lot of interesting calls. Some of them were, you know, just sales orders or customer complaints. Those are always fun to deal with. Sometimes I just got really random, weird questions. I wish I could go into all those with you, and you would just be like, why on earth would they call you for that? Trust me, I don't know. I tried to figure that out myself. But we don't have time to go into that. But a lot of the calls that I got were from people that were in financial trouble. So they were calling us to get help, to see what we could do to help them get out of the financial mess that they found themselves in. And the unfortunate thing is I talked to several people that were in tens of thousands of dollars in debt or even hundreds of thousands of dollars in debt. And they would be calling us to say, help me. I need your help. So what we would usually do in that instance is I would walk them through just sort of, hey, here's what we recommend. We recommend that you know, limit your spending, obviously. Stop buying things that you don't have money for. Stop that altogether. Don't take on any more debt. Put together a budget. Live within your means. Change your lifestyle. Sell stuff, maybe. I would just sort of let them know the initial steps that we would recommend, and then we would try to connect them with somebody in their area that could walk them through these steps, partner with them, and sort of shepherd them through the process. And the unfortunate thing is a lot of times the people would get off the phone at that point. And they really wouldn't want to go further with the help that we offered. And based on some of the conversations I had continuing on with these people, a lot of times it was because we weren't telling them what they wanted to hear. See, they had found themselves in such deep trouble that they just wanted a quick solution. They just wanted it all to go away, just magically disappear. And they were hoping that we would tell them, here's how to make your debt just magically go away. They wanted to hear that, and that's not how it works. For those of you that have been in that situation, you know it takes a lot of hard work, but not everybody wants to hear that. They wanted us to say, hey, you know that easy button on Staples? Yeah, we got one of those. You just press it, and boom, that's gone. That's what they wanted to hear, but that's not what, you know, reality's like, unfortunately. So they didn't want to hear what we had to offer, so they were going to go call other places and find a place that was telling them, yeah, your debt can be fixed easily. And financial tip of the day, if you hear that, it's a lie. Don't follow it. Ignore that stuff. It's difficult to get your finances in order, okay? So don't follow that stuff. But that's what they wanted to hear. They wanted a simple solution, and we weren't offering that. And they didn't like what we were telling them because they wanted to hear something else. And you know, we're all like this to a certain extent. We all like being told things that we want to hear. Now, whether it's with our family members or with our boss or with our kids, whatever the case is, we like being told what we want to hear. I mean, am I the only one here that likes hearing that? I mean, I feel like we're all in that together. And then when you don't hear what you want to hear, here's how it usually plays out. You get offended. You're like, I don't like that. I don't like hearing that. I don't like what you just told me there. We get offensive and we get mad and upset. And then, you know, whoever told us that, we're like, you know, I'm not going to talk to you for a while. And, you know, let's just be honest here. We just had the holidays, Christmas season, probably spending a lot of time with family. Families like mine and my wife's, you know, there's oftentimes somebody says something to somebody else or to you that you're like, man, I didn't like hearing that. That's messed up. That was rude. And you get offended and you're like, you know what? They're not coming next year. Christmas dinner, no, they are not on the invite list. I mean, come on, I'm not the only one that experiences this. It's okay, we don't have to talk about it. But we all like being told what we want to hear. And the thing is that the culture does this with with Christian beliefs. See, they want to be told certain things about Christianity, and when they don't hear those things, they label that as offensive. They get upset. I also used to work at Ruby Tuesday inside the Mall of Georgia, and I was the only Christian there, which made for just a lot of interesting times, let's just put it that way. So a lot of interesting conversations that came up. And here's the interesting thing about that, is although I worked with just straight up non-Christians that did not like what I had to say, I didn't have anybody that was just adamantly and militantly opposed to Christianity. They were fine with me believing whatever I believed. But as soon as I crossed the line into going, you need to believe what I believe too. You need to believe in Jesus. This is the truth, what we see in the Bible. As soon as I did that, man, conversations changed. I mean, people would walk away, they would get upset, they would get mad, they wouldn't talk to me for a little bit. I mean, whatever the case was, they did not like being told that. They were fine with me having my beliefs, but I couldn't dare push my beliefs onto them. That's not what they wanted to hear. And look, it's real easy to take the non-offensive things out of Christianity. It's really easy to do that. And oftentimes, we may be tempted to do that in conversation. Or maybe we've already done it in the past where we kind of change a little bit of what's going on to make it more acceptable to somebody else. Maybe you've done that. Churches have done that and still continue to take the non-offensive things out of the truth that we find in Scripture. It's easy to do that and just tell people what they want to hear. But we have to avoid that temptation. We have to avoid the temptation just to tell people what they want to hear and stick to the truth about who Jesus is. And, you know, I tell you these things because today we're dealing with some weighty truths that are core essentials to who Jesus is and his mission. And it's the truth. And oftentimes the stuff that we're going to talk about today, that when we share that with people, it's not going to go over well because they don't want to hear this stuff. They're going to label it as offensive or call you intolerant or narrow-minded. But we have to stick to the truth. We have to tell people who Jesus truly is. So let's go ahead and jump into 1 Timothy 2, 5 through 7. If you don't have your Bibles, that's cool. We got some on the table, and also verses will be on the screen. But let me just go ahead and read this again for us. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. So the first thing we see from this passage is that Jesus is exclusive. Jesus is exclusive. Right off the bat, Paul narrows things down. He says, for there is one God. There's one God. There's not several gods. There's one God. And that went against everything in the culture of that time. Because the Greeks and the Romans had several gods. They were all about their polytheism, several gods. They picked whichever one they liked best and worshiped that one. They liked having all those different options to worship. They had tons of different gods. And we see that today, too. Polytheism hasn't gone out the window today. Hinduism is one of the largest religions in the world, and that's a polytheistic religion. So Paul's narrowing things down. He's saying it's not many gods, there's one God. And this one God idea didn't start here with Paul. This is not something new that he was teaching. This is something that's taught throughout the entire Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament. And we see that in Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 5. It says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. So the Lord is one. We have one God. Isaiah 45, 5 says, I am the Lord, and there is no other besides me. There is no other God. There's one God. There's not many. There's one. So according to these verses, there aren't several different gods out there that we can pick and choose from. There's one. There's also not one God for a specific set of people or a specific time and place. There's one God for everybody, and that's the God of the Bible. And as Isaiah 45:5 just said, any other God that's out there is not real. It's a false God. There's only one God. And Paul doesn't stop there. He continues to narrow this down. Look again at verse 5. It says, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. So we see that there's one God, there's also one mediator. And this one mediator, Jesus Christ, is what separates Christianity from all other monotheistic religions out there. So Paul's already narrowed it down from polytheism to monotheism. But it doesn't just stop there. He narrows it down even further and said, this one God mediates between God and men through Jesus Christ. So we have to have a proper understanding of who Jesus is. Because there's different thoughts out there. I mean, even Judaism, which would believe in the Old Testament, they would say, yeah, we worship the same God. Well, they go way off against Scripture when it comes to Jesus. They would teach that Jesus was just a teacher or a prophet even, that just, you know, got a little blasphemous in his day calling himself God, and so we had to kill him. That's what they teach about Jesus. So that's not the correct way to God. Then you have Islam, which pretty much says the same thing about Jesus, that he was just a good man, a good teacher, and that, you know, Allah is the same God of, you know, it's the God of Abraham. It's the same God that Christians and Jews worship. That's not what Paul's saying here. He's saying there's one God, and then there's one mediator, Jesus. So we also see that, you know, Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons as well, they say we worship the same God, and they say we believe the same things about that one God and the same things in Scripture, but that's not true. If you start looking at each of their beliefs, especially the beliefs about Jesus, you see that they worship a completely different Jesus than what's taught in Scripture. So even those don't have it right. So it's not just one God and there's, you know, different ways to get to him. There's one God and there's one mediator, Jesus Christ. So let's break down mediator. What does the word mediator mean here? A mediator is a person in the middle of two parties or two sides trying to negotiate a reconciliation or an agreement of some sort. So that's what a mediator is. And it says that Jesus is the mediator between God and men. So that brings up the question, well, why do we need a mediator between us and God? Why do we need somebody in between us trying to reconcile us together? Now, the reason for that is another thing that the culture doesn't like to hear, and that's that we're all sinners. You're a sinner, I'm a sinner. Everybody's a sinner. Lots of fun to talk about, I know. So we're all sinners, which really essentially means that we just go against God in every area of our lives. So God says do one thing, and we go, it's a cool idea, God, I'm going to do something else. We just go against God. We live in opposition to God. That's what it means to be a sinner. And we all have that. We all have this sin problem where we just go against God in every area of our lives. So because of that, we don't have a right relationship with God. We have a broken relationship with him. And somebody has to come and fix that. Somebody has to help us come to an agreement with God and reconcile that relationship. And that's where Jesus comes in as the mediator. He's the one that does that. He's the only one that can provide the correct way to deal with our sin problem. He's the only one that can do that. And Paul points to Jesus' unique nature here that allows him to be the only one who can be the mediator. And he says that right at the end of verse 5, where he says, there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. So Jesus' unique nature is that he's 100% God and 100% man at the same time. Now, I wish I understood how that happened. I don't. So if you got questions, hey, Travis, how does that work? I don't know. I'll be honest. I have no idea how that's even possible. But I do know that that's what the Scriptures teach us, so that's what I believe. Jesus was 100% God and 100% man at the same time that he was on earth. Okay, so he's God and man. That's his nature. And Paul, throughout 1 Timothy, especially in chapter 1, has already continually identified Jesus as Lord. And for those that were reading this letter originally when Paul sent it to Timothy and to the Ephesian church, they would have immediately recognized Jesus as Lord. Okay, that means he's the one God. They'd have immediately recognized that. And Anson did a wonderful job breaking this down in the first week of our series. So if you haven't listened to that podcast, please go back and do that. I mean, he walks through who Jesus is and why we believe the things about Jesus that we do. So go back and listen to that. But Paul's already pointed to his divine nature, and people would have understood that to mean that he's the one God. So now he's pointing to his human nature. And the reason he does that is because a mediator has to represent both sides equally. And Jesus is the only one that can do that because he's the only one that's both 100% God and 100% man. So he can represent God's side and man's side equally and bring the two together to reconcile the relationship. He's the only one that can do that. And that's what Paul is pointing to here. So he's the only one that can be our mediator. So what does that mean for us today? What does it mean for Jesus to be our mediator today? Well, what we're going to talk about in a minute is that he reconciles us, that he solves that sin problem and brings a right relationship between us and God. But we're going to break that down in a minute. So let's talk about some other things. One of the biggest things that Jesus being our mediator means is that we have direct access to God. We have direct and continual access to God. See, in the Old Testament, people didn't have direct access to God. They had to go through a priest who was man's representative before God. So if they wanted to bring a sacrifice because they sinned or wanted to give their first fruits to God, they had to go through a priest to do that. They had to bring it to the temple, and the priest would sacrifice that to God on behalf of the people. But see, even the priest had limited access to God. They didn't have the direct access that you and I experience today. See, they couldn't go into the immediate presence of God except for one day a year. And the only person that could do that was the high priest. So direct access to God back in the Old Testament meant that there was one guy in the entire land that could go into the presence of God on one day a year, the Day of Atonement. And he would go and sacrifice for the sins of the people, to atone for their sins, to cover their sins. But he could only do that one time a year, and it could only be that guy. And if anybody else came in there, if he came in there, you know, unclean or on a different day, boom, drop dead. That's what it meant to be in the presence of God before a mediator. But Jesus has come to solve that problem for us. Through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, we have direct access to God. Hebrews 10, 19 through 22, I think, says this pretty well. It says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." See, another thing that in the Old Testament time, the temple was built with limited area. So when you walk in, that's, you know, free open area, and then it would get more restricted as you got closer into the temple. So where the presence of God dwelt, where that priest could only enter in one day a year, was what's called the Holy of Holies, and that's where the Ark of the Covenant was. That's where God's literal presence dwelt. And the way they blocked that off was a curtain going from ceiling to floor, like a really thick curtain. Like I said, nobody could go in there except for the high priest on the one day a year. So what this verse tells us is that Jesus solves that problem. That curtain is ripped down. We don't have to go through somebody else to have access to God. Through Jesus, our mediator, we have direct and continual access to God. So what that means is that you don't have to pray to somebody else. You don't have to pray to saints or to Mary or to somebody else to for them to go give the message to God. That's not how it works. You get to pray directly to God. It also means that if you have an issue that you need to repent of, or you have something you need to talk with God about, you don't have to come through Anton and I. I mean, we're here for you, and we will gladly help you and pray through you with that for you, but you don't have to come to us. You can go directly to God. And honestly, I think this is kind of lost on us today. I think we forget that this wasn't always the case. Personally, I've seen in my life, and I think it's true for a lot of us, I take prayer for granted. And Anson talked about that last week and did a great job explaining what prayer is and that God desires us to pray because we're experiencing God in prayer. I mean, that's where we have the direct access, is through that prayer. See, when we pray to God, it's just communicating. It's just like sitting there across from him hanging out. That's what prayer is. We're hanging out with Jesus, which was not possible before Jesus came. That wasn't always the case. So don't take that for granted, guys. Pray. Pray often, just like Anson talked about last week. That is your direct access to God. And Jesus is the only one that can allow that to happen. So through Jesus, through a relationship with him, we have access. We can go directly to God, knowing that our sins have been forgiven in Jesus. We can approach him with confidence. So don't let this get lost on us. We have a mediator that allows us to have direct access to God. The God of the universe that created everything, you and me and everything else, we get to go and hang out with him. That blows my mind when I really sit down and think about it. And the fact that God wants us to do that, I mean, that's crazy. It's wonderful. It's a great thing that we have through relationship with Jesus. So because Jesus is the only person who can be our mediator, he's the only one that can mediate between us and God, that means that salvation can only be found through Jesus. He's the only one that can correct our sin problem like we talked about. And he accomplishes this through what's mentioned at the end of, or really throughout verse 6. And I'll read that again for us. Verse 6 says, speaking of Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. That's how he accomplishes this correcting of the sin problem. That's how he accomplishes salvation, is that he gave himself as a ransom for all. And this isn't a new teaching with Paul. Once again, we see Jesus even use pretty much the exact wording here in Mark 10:45. And this is Jesus talking. It says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." So Jesus even said, "I'm going to give my life as a ransom." And Paul's just reiterating that point, that Jesus' mission was to come to give his life as a ransom for people. And what we see here is that Jesus gave himself. It's not something that was done to him. Jesus chose to do that. He chose to give his life as a ransom for you and for me. That's wonderful. It was an act of self-sacrifice. It was a voluntary act, going to the cross. We could just hang out right there for the whole day if we wanted to. So he gave himself as a ransom. And this word ransom points to the idea of giving payment for somebody to be released, somebody that's a captive or a slave or a hostage of some sorts. A ransom is the money paid for their release. So by Jesus saying that he gave himself as a ransom for us, that means that we're in bondage or captivity of some sort. And what we're in bondage to is our sin. We said that we all sin, and that's true. We all do it, and that's really all we can do. And the Bible teaches that over and over again that we're dead to sin, or that we're slaves to sin. And what that means is, given the choice between God and sin, we're going to choose sin every single time without somebody's help. That's what that means. You're slaves to sin. You're always going to sin, unless somebody comes and releases you from that captivity. Romans 6:16 puts it this way. It says, "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness?" So when we sin, and we choose sin over God, that leads to death and the wrath of God. And like I said, we're slaves to that sin, and that's all we're going to do. We need help. And it's not something that we can do on our own, because like I said, given the choice, God, sin, we're going to choose sin without somebody's intervention, because we're dead to it. We're slaves to that sin. So we're in captivity. Somebody has to rescue us and make payment for our sin. And just like in the Old Testament, where a sacrifice had to be made to atone for and cover the sins of the people, that's the same thing that happens with our sin. Somebody had to sacrifice, make that payment for sin to atone for that. And that's what Jesus does. He sacrifices himself for us. He pays our ransom through his sacrifice. He makes the payment for us. But here's the difference between Jesus and the Old Testament. They had to keep making those sacrifices in the Old Testament. I mean, it was a continual basis. The wonderful thing about Jesus is that his sacrifice was once for all of our sins. So when we put our faith in him, we receive that forgiveness, that atonement, that covering of our sin, past, present, and future sins. Jesus' sacrifice is sufficient to cover all of our sins. I mean, that's beautiful. It's a wonderful thing of Jesus paying our ransom, and it's done. It's complete. It's finished. That's what Jesus did when he gave himself as a ransom. Another interesting thing about the word here for ransom is it's not the normal word that's used. There's a typical word in the Greek that's used continually for the word ransom. That's not what Paul uses here. What he uses is a word that gives the idea of substitution as well as ransom. So what we literally see Jesus doing, he's giving himself as our substitute ransom. Which basically means that he gave himself on behalf of us, so he paid for our sins on behalf of us, but he also gave himself in the place of us. And that means that Jesus died the death that you and I deserved and paid the price for our sins that you and I could never pay. That's what it means that Jesus gave himself as a ransom. That's how he accomplishes the salvation. By putting faith in him, our sin problem is corrected. We are reconciled back to God. That's what it means for Jesus to be our mediator. And it says here at the end of verse 6 that he did this for all. Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all. So although Jesus is exclusive in that salvation is only found in him, we see that salvation is open and offered and preached to all people. He is the one God, the one mediator, and only savior of the world. There's not multiple saviors for different people. There's one. There's one God. There's one mediator. That's Jesus Christ. So this giving himself as a ransom is Jesus' ultimate act as our mediator. And through that act, he proves himself to be superior to all other saviors or religions that are out there. Christianity is the only religion that can boast of a savior that came to die a substitutionary death for its people. And not just for its people, but for all people. Jesus is the only one that did that. So Jesus sets himself apart from other saviors that we look to for salvation. And there's several different ones that people seek and look for outside of Jesus. But he's the only one that can provide salvation. So what that means is that there's one God, but that the one God doesn't save in many different ways. You know, it's not like spokes on a bicycle where you have God in the middle and just a bunch of different lines to get to God, and they're all equal and they're all valid. That's not how it works. That saying, all roads lead to God, that's not true. That's not how it works. There's not multiple different ways to get to God. There's one, and that's Jesus. That also means that we can't get to God on our own. That this popular idea in the culture that says, well, if I'm just good enough, if at the end of my life my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds, as long as that happens, God's going to go, well, you know, you barely skate by, but, you know, they wait out. So you're good. Welcome to heaven. You're forgiven. That's not how it works. We can't obtain salvation based on our self-righteousness. We can't find a savior in us or anything else. We can't find saviors in your job or money or sex or power or your family, whatever the case is, whatever savior you're looking to, unless it's Jesus, it's false hope. Jesus is superior and the ultimate savior of this world. And he's the only one in whom we can have salvation. And this isn't a new idea. Jesus even said this kind of stuff. Look at John 14:6. This is Jesus' words here. This is him talking. This isn't Travis. This isn't Emmaus Church. This isn't Paul or somebody else. This is Jesus talking. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is the only way to get to God. It's the only way to have salvation. Acts 4:12 says something similar. This is speaking of Jesus. It says, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven among men by which we must be saved. It's only through the name of Jesus that we have salvation. That is our only hope. And look, the culture doesn't like this. When we start talking about there's only one way, they don't like that. That's what they start labeling as offensive and us being narrow-minded and not open to everybody. They don't like hearing that kind of stuff. But it's the truth that we see in the Bible. But the culture goes against that. The two main ways that the culture looks at religions is what's called pluralism and syncretism. Those are your big words for the day. Have fun with that. Pluralism essentially means that all religions are equally valid. So whether it's Christianity, which... Side note, it's always interesting that everybody wants to say all religions are equal, but then Christianity has to change what they believe to match up with everybody else. I never got that. That doesn't make any sense to me. Anyways, we'll move on from that. So they essentially say that everything is valid. So whatever you believe or whatever religion that's out there, they're all equally valid. They all end up in the same place. So whether it's Christianity, Judaism, Hinduism, Buddhism, whatever the case is, they're all essentially the same thing. So we have many different religions that all essentially are equal, and you can just pick whatever you want. That's what the culture likes hearing. Or the other idea is syncretism, which is essentially a blending of religions or teachings into whatever I want. So I get to decide what's true for me. So I can pick some things out of Christianity, I can pick some things out of Hinduism, I can pick some things out of Islam, and just compile my own Travis religion, which is scary. Don't ever follow me if I do that. We just sort of blend it all together, and we decide for ourselves what's true. So we're saying, you know what, I'm the ultimate savior in my life by that statement. I'm going to decide what's true for me, and nobody else can tell me that what I believe is true is not true. That's what the culture wants to hear. So as soon as Christianity comes in and says, hey, by the way, what you believe is true is actually untrue, man, they don't like that. That's all of a sudden, well, that's offensive. I don't like that. You're narrow-minded. It kind of changes the way we approach things. But that's what the Bible teaches, that there's one God, there's one mediator, there's one way for salvation, and everything else out there is false. That's what the Bible teaches. And I think for those of you that are Christ followers in here, a lot of you would agree with that statement. I mean, I would hope that you do, and if you are a Christ follower and you don't, we need to talk afterwards, by the way, so just keep that in mind. So I would hope that all of you that are proclaiming to be Christ followers would agree that there is one way, and that's through Jesus for salvation. But if we're honest with ourselves, we don't functionally live that out all the time. We don't practically live that truth out in our lives at all times. And here's what I mean by that. I think if we're honest with ourselves, there are times that we've been prompted or saw an opening to share the gospel with somebody, or to correct a view about Christianity that's not necessarily true, or to share truth in some way with somebody who doesn't believe in Jesus. And I think there are times that we feel that prompting and we ignore it. And we don't share the gospel, we don't speak up, we don't share truth with somebody. And what we're saying through our actions in that instance is that, you know what, my beliefs are just that, they're mine, and they're private, and they're going to be kept to myself, and whatever else anybody else believes, that's fine. But I got it right, so I'm good, I'm going to heaven, done deal. But if you guys want to believe whichever one you want to believe, that's fine. So functionally and practically, we're living out exactly what the culture says, that there are several different views, and whatever you want to believe is fine for you. That's what happens when we don't share the gospel with somebody. We're reinforcing the idea in the culture that there are many different ways to God, and that is not true. And look, maybe that's not something you want to hear today. Like, this is not something that I wanted to hear while I was preparing this message. God was wrecking my heart about this stuff. So I'm preaching to myself here. I struggle with this sometimes. There's been times where I didn't share the gospel where I knew God wanted me to. And man, that's not a fun feeling to have. So maybe you're like me and you've had instances where that's happened. You know, for whatever reason, maybe it's you want to avoid the risk of just not offending somebody and not saying something that somebody doesn't want to hear. Or maybe it's that you don't want to risk, being embarrassed by somebody, or just, you know, being the outcast at your job or wherever place you go. Or maybe it's you just don't want to risk having a damaged relationship with a friend or an awkward conversation with a family member that might not go so well. Whatever the case is, there are times where we avoid sharing this truth with people. But we have to avoid that temptation. We have to avoid the temptation to not share the truth about who Jesus is. And we have to be prepared and ready and willing to share the gospel with people, and to intentionally build relationships with people that don't know about Jesus so that we can tell them about Jesus and have those awkward conversations that might not go so well. That's what we're called to do. And that leads into the second point that we see in this passage. The first one being that Jesus is exclusive. And the second thing we see here is that we are all appointed to share this truth. So Jesus is exclusive, and all of us are appointed and called to share that with people. That's not just the job of Anson or myself or, you know, Billy Graham and people like that. That's everybody that calls themselves a Christ follower. That's what we've been called to do. And we see that at the end of the passage here. So verse 6 again says, "Who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth. I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." So what Paul's saying here is that the testimony that he speaks of is just what we went over, that there's one God, there's one mediator, there's one way for salvation, and that's Jesus. That's the testimony. And Paul was given that testimony at the proper time, meaning that he was called to be a teacher, an apostle, a preacher at that specific time in history by God. That's what that's talking about there. And he was called to preach that to the whole world, to the Gentiles, to everybody that didn't believe. That's what Paul was called to do in his time. And that hasn't changed for us. You and I are called to that same message to preach. If you call yourself a Christ follower, if you are committing to live for Jesus, this is part of that. It means that we share Christ and we address the false views that are out there in the culture and point people to the truth. That's what that means. And that message, it's simple. It's what we just went over, that there's one God, there's one mediator, there's one way for salvation, that Jesus came to live his life on earth, to give his life as a ransom. That's why he came here. That's the message that we share with people. And God has appointed you to do that for this specific time and place. So what we need to realize is, as we're living in 2012, almost into 2013, for a reason. That's not an accident. That's not, oh, wow, I didn't realize Travis was going to be living there. God's like, oh, yeah, I'm surprised. I thought he was going to be living somewhere else. That's not how it plays out. God orchestrates this kind of stuff. You're here for a reason. You have the job you do for a reason. You work with the coworkers you do for a reason. You live in the city and neighborhood and have the neighbors you do for a reason. If you're in school, you're at the school you're at, and you take the classes you do, and you sit by the people you do for a reason. This stuff is not an accident. And the reason we have these things, the reason we're placed in this specific time and area, is so that we can share the gospel. God's appointed us to share this testimony at this specific and proper time. That's what that means. And we're all called to do this. We're all called to preach and share the gospel with people. And Paul ends this by saying that we do this in faith and truth. We share the gospel in faith and truth. Now, let me tell you what that does not mean. And faith and truth does not mean that we go somewhere and we just, you know, set up a little stand and we start yelling at everybody that walks by, you're a sinner, you need to repent. That's not what that means. That's not what faith and truth means. That's not where Paul's going at here. It also means that your goal when you share the gospel isn't to make non-believers look foolish and stupid with your lofty arguments about who Jesus is and the proof that we have of who Jesus is. That's not what faith and truth means. It doesn't mean that you just, you know, your goal is to make people cry and get upset with you and just say, hey, I'm just faithful to the message. That's not what that means either. That's not what Paul's getting at when he says, share the gospel in faith and truth. The wording that he used here when he says in faith and truth really points to the character of the message rather than the content. See, Paul's already broken down what the correct content is. If you look through chapter 1, and he'll continue to do that throughout this book. He's already addressed that. What he's saying here is you need to share this in a specific way. And that the way we share it should be in faith and truth, which another way to say that is that we share the message with conviction and in sincerity. That's what that's talking about. So we're honest with people and we're unwavering in the truth that we share with people. So we don't back down and we don't just tell people what they want to hear. But at the same time of doing that, we share it in love and in humility, which means that the only difference between me and a non-Christian is I have Jesus and they need Jesus. I'm a sinner saved by grace and they are a sinner that needs to be saved by grace. That's how we share the message, with sincerity and love, but still truthful, still being honest and faithful to the scriptures. So we are appointed as representative of God's saving truth. And the way that we share that should match the character that we see of God in these verses. Even going back to the verses that Anson talked about last week, that we serve a God who desires all people to be saved, that we serve a God who loved us so much that he came to earth to die on a cross for my sins and your sins. That's the God that we serve, and that's the message and the loving way that we should be sharing that message with those around us. So I think the way that we do that is what Emmaus Church teaches all the time, that we are missional. That we really see and receive our calling as missionaries, and we play that out in our lives, which means that we go and share the gospel and we do it in love. So to the point where somebody's like, you know, I didn't like what you just said to me. I don't like hearing that Jesus is the only way. I don't like hearing that I'm a sinner, but I can't get away from the fact that you love me and care about me. That should be our goal when we share the gospel. That's our goal when people come to Emmaus Church. We want them to hear truth, and they might not like the truth that they hear, and that's okay. But what we don't want is them to walk away and go, I didn't like that, and everybody was a jerk. We want them to go, I didn't like that, but man, everybody was so nice to me. I really feel like they care that I was there. That's what being missional is about. It's being a missionary in your area. So you're actively building relationships with people to share the gospel in love. So you're getting to know them. You're getting to know their families. You're hanging out with them. You're spending time with them, continually sharing the gospel and continually showing love to them. And that's how it plays out when you share truth with them, that relationship's oftentimes not severed because they can't get away from the fact that you love them and genuinely care about them. And you can continue to build the relationship with those people, continue to preach the gospel with them. So we share the message in faith and in truth. We do that in honesty and in sincerity, with conviction, but in love. That's what it means to share the message in faith and truth. And we see that we're all appointed to share this. We're all appointed to share that there is one God, that there is one mediator, that there's one way for salvation, that Jesus is exclusive. He's the only truth. He's the only way on which we can be saved. We're called to share that with everybody, and God's placed us in this specific area to do just that. So how are you doing in the context Christ has placed you in? Are you sharing the gospel? Or are you not? Are you taking the temptation and not stepping on anybody's toes or not risking having an awkward conversation with somebody? Are you living as the missionary that you've been called to be? And I think with the new year coming up, it's a perfect time to look back and reflect on the year. And I'll be honest with you, if I do that, I'll look back and see that there were times that I neglected to live as a missionary. I neglected to share the gospel with somebody that I should have. And I think we can all say the same thing. So let's commit today as we close out. Let's spend some time in prayer today, reflecting back on what this year's done and looking forward to the future, and commit to live as the missionary that we've been called to be. We commit to share the truth with people in love, even if that's not what they want to hear. Even if it might be awkward, even if it might not go well, that we still do that. And we look for opportunities to actively share our faith with people. Let's commit to do that. Let me pray for you guys. Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you that sometimes there's truths in here that we don't want to hear. There's truths in here that are difficult to swallow, that don't sit so well with us or the culture around us, Lord, but we praise you for who you are. We praise you for the truth that we find in you. And I pray that we speak the truth to those around us, that we share the truth with people, that you're the only way for salvation, that you're the only hope for salvation, that all these other saviors in the world are false, and it's just leading to false hope, Lord. I pray that we do that. I pray that we do it in love. I pray that we take the appointment of being a missionary seriously, and we share the gospel with those around us. I thank you for those that have come here, Lord. I thank you for what you're doing in the lives of these people and in the life of this church. I pray that you continue to do that. I pray that your name continue to be glorified in this area. In your name I pray. Amen.